Right, well, as we got our Bibles in our hands, we are about to get into chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel. And we mustn't forget that he's writing it to the most excellent Theophilus, who is the high priest in Jerusalem at this time. And he's explaining the life of Jesus to him. And Theophilus is no less than the son of Annas, who was one of the two high priests at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. So this is quite something because of that alone. Now, last time we were in Luke 17 and we were talking about the future. How much of that there is, we don't know. But as we finished, we talked about the need to pray. And Jesus continues in that vein as we get into chapter 18, because there were no chapter and verses when Luke wrote this to Theophilus. They were put in much later for our benefit. So now we can say in chapter 18, he starts off in verse 1 by saying this. And he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So I think we've got two options in the light of all we talked about last time. One is to pray. The other one is to faint. Because when you look at the world, you know, I've got kids that I love dearly, and I look at them and I think, what kind of future are they going to have? And I've got grandkids and great-grandkids as well, and I look at the world today and the slippery slope that it appears to be on, and I wonder what right they will have to their own kids by then. And I don't know if our kids have a future in this country, but I know this. This country doesn't have a future without our kids. And I'd better pass Christianity on to them in every way I can think of. So it's in the light of all this that Jesus says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Because again, you look at the world around you and you're going to do one or the other. So he speaks this parable to them to that end, it says. Saying, verse 2, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. So he was powerful and heartless. And this is interesting because those two things are the two tablets of the law, aren't they? It says he didn't fear God and he didn't regard his own fellow man. He was heartless and powerful. It's like the world, you see. I mean, we feel helpless, don't we? Because of the system, the world. It's heartless and it's powerful. London, Washington, Moscow, Tehran, Beijing. What are we going to do? We're just individuals. Well, pray so you don't faint. Verse 3 says, and there was a widow in that city where this judge was, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow trouble me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. She was constantly troubling him. She wouldn't let up. He says, this lady is wearing me out. I don't know if you've ever met a lady like that before, but, you know, and again, it's interesting because the Greek says she's giving black eyes. Now, I don't know if it's through lack of sleep or a bad reputation or what that means, really. But you see, in Jesus' time, there was no such thing as a city courthouse. But what would happen was that judge would travel from town to town, pitching his tent in a given location for three or five days at a time. And when the judge was in their town, those with legal issues would make their way toward his tent. The problem was, though, that the needs were so great that you kind of had to book a slot. And for many, the only way a person could have their case heard at all would be to bribe the judge's assistants. So this woman's chances of being heard didn't look very good at all, for three reasons, really. First, she was a woman in a culture where women were second-class citizens at best. Second, she was a widow without a husband to stand by her or open the way for her. And third, being a widow, she wouldn't have had much money to throw around giving bribes. So with pretty much everything against her, it looked like this widow didn't have a chance of being heard. But it seems that she wasn't going to let that stop her, because it seems that she came day and night before the judge, pleading and begging that her case be heard, until he finally said, to get this lady off my back, I'm just going to do what she says, do what she wants. And in verse 6, it says this, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? So Jesus is using this account of the widow to teach us how we should be persistent in what we pray for. But notice here that he gives this parable not so much as a parallel, but as a contrast. Because you see, for us, our situation is entirely different. First of all, we don't appear before an unjust judge, do we? We appear before a loving Father. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, the concept of God as a Father, you know, it was completely foreign to the Jews. They'd never heard of that before. Of course, Paul would go even a step further in Romans 8:15 when he addresses God as Abba or Daddy. So, as far as we're concerned, you know, far from being our judge, God is our loving Father, our Abba or our Dad. And then secondly, we appear before God not as strangers, but as his children. You know, I was thinking about this, and there was a photographer who captured on film a high court judge in his chambers at his massive desk when one of his grandchildren came bursting into the room. And the photograph that he took showed this particular judge looking up and smiling from ear to ear. You see, it's amazing the access a person has with his or her parents, isn't it? No matter how important a man might be, his son or daughter can burst into his presence any time. And that is exactly the privilege that you and I have as children of the God of the universe. Thirdly here, this woman was a widow. But Revelation 21:2 says, well, it tells us that we're a bride. It's a big difference, a big difference. I mean, a widow feels all alone. With a bride, that couldn't be further from the truth, could it? And then fourthly, the widow went alone, didn't she? But 1 John 2 verse 1 tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, which means that Jesus stands right there beside us. And then lastly, to get help, the widow went to a court of law. We, on the other hand, come to a throne of grace. Again, a huge difference. Then it says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Again, you know, isn't it interesting? Because even though the widow's situation was more difficult than those we usually face, she never gave up asking, did she? Talk about persistent. She just never gave up. But what about us? If we know that God is a Father who loves us, and that Jesus is an advocate standing right beside us, and also that we're a bride invited to come to a throne of grace, why on earth don't we pray more? Why is it that Jesus has to ask this question? Will I find faith when I come again? He says. You know, people tend to stop praying, don't they, whenever they go to the Lord with a problem or a need, and he doesn't answer them straight away, right there and then. Oh, I've come to you, Lord, for weeks and months about this problem, and I'm getting absolutely no answers. Or you know, I've come for years, but there seems to be no provision. I don't know why I bother praying at all. And then they stopped praying altogether. Because, you see, they failed to understand that because they're created in the image of God, they're composed of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And it's actually the spirit that is the most powerfully impacted by prayer. You see, the body is that which relates to the physical world through the senses of sight and smell and touch and taste and hearing. The soul, which is comprised of mind and emotions, is that which relates to people through one's personality. But because it's the spirit, the deepest part of man, that relates to God and will live forever with him, it's nearly always through the spirit that prayers are answered. So the problem we have is that we tend to limit our prayers to the realms of just body or soul. And we either want a physical, tangible answer to our prayers, or we just want to feel better after we pray. But see, God knows that what we're truly craving for can only be fulfilled in the realm of the spirit. We say things like, "Well, Father, you know, my finances, you know, they're really short. I need bread, you know." And although he's a father who will indeed provide our daily bread, he also knows that ultimately bread won't satisfy us. So he sent his son to be bread for us. He's the bread of life. And we pray things like, "Lord, I need direction." Jesus says, "Well, I'm the way, the truth, and the life." We pray, "Lord, I need peace." Jesus answers, "You'll find peace in me." You see, the thing is, what we think we need is rarely that for which we pray. What we really need is the Lord himself. Because prayer, you know, prayer is not to get the goods. It's to enjoy the one who is good. Prayer is not to get the gifts. It's to have fellowship with the giver of all gifts. Prayer is not to claim the promises. It's to embrace the person. Everything you crave for is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And you will discover that to be true if you pray and don't faint, as Jesus says here. Now, verse 9 says this: "And he spoke this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican." So we've got these two guys. One's a Pharisee, the other's a tax collector. And Jewish tradition dictated that prayer be made in the temple, and it was to be done at 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 noon, and 3 in the afternoon. Verse 11 says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican.'" Now, we look at this, and I think it's easy to see that this Pharisee guy, he wasn't really speaking to God at all, was he? I think that's pretty obvious by the fact that Jesus says here that he prayed thus with himself. So, here's a tip. When we pray, we mustn't ever be like this guy. We must always pray to God. And I know that seems pretty obvious, but we don't pray to the room. We don't pray to those that are there with us in a prayer group. We pray to God. We don't pray to sound righteous. We pray to God. We don't try to get as many prayers in as we can in a given time. We pray to God. And he knows what we're going to ask for before we even ask him. But he wants to hear it from our own lips. We pray to God. And yeah, I think the whole prayer thing is really interesting, isn't it? Because, well, I've been privileged to be around groups of people praying for many, many years now, and I've been amazed sometimes by the way people pray. But I've also heard people almost telling God what he needs to know about what's going on in the world, as if he doesn't already know. or telling him about what the Bible says, as if he doesn't know already. Prayer is us as a bride relating to our bridegroom a particular need that we or someone else has. And when we understand that, prayer is really very precious indeed. It's not us telling others in the group what we need or what they need, or even, as this guy is doing, praying to himself. And this guy, as he's praying to himself, he's telling God all about how great he is. Look at verse 12. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, bully for him. You know, it's interesting. Not only would a traditional Jew pray three times a day, but he would also fast twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. And that wasn't done by accident either, because Monday and Thursday were market days in Jerusalem, and that meant that everyone could see the piety of those who fasted as they came with their tousled hair and wrinkled clothes. And it was with long faces that they made their way into the temple to pray, so that everyone could see their spirituality. Or so they thought. Verse 13 says, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This tax gatherer prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And where it says a sinner, is better translated as the sinner. This guy's actually saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the ultimate sinner. And that was all he said. All he said. And you know, I look at that and I think that sometimes we have a tendency to think our prayers are answered in direct proportion to how many times we've been in church, or how many times we've started each day off in the Word, or how many times we've given an offering. You know, but nothing could be further from the truth. Because, you see, prayer is not based on merit. It's based on mercy. That's what this sinner discovered. And once you learn that lesson, prayer will become a joy to you as well, like it did to this guy. Notice says also here that the publican made no excuses for his sin, did he? He came in total humility and simply said, have mercy on me, the ultimate sinner. He didn't defend himself or explain his sin or justify his rebellion or vow to do better in the future. Yeah, I think that all too often we come before the Lord and not only say, forgive me, but I'll promise never to do that again. Because you see, the problem with that is, when we make those kinds of promises, what we're doing is we're expressing a confidence in our own flesh. And that will almost certainly prove to be an embarrassment to us later on down the road. None of us can promise not to sin again. But like the publican, we must simply ask the Father to have mercy on us. And in verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Once you understand that it's based solely on mercy, prayer becomes a total pleasure. And when the answers come and the blessings are released and things begin to happen, guess who gets the glory? You can't take credit for it because of your spirituality or discipline. You simply glorify God with humility and with great appreciation as you stand in awe of his answers to your prayer and his work in your life. Now, verses 15 to 17 say this, and they brought to him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, suffer little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily, which means I really mean this, I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, shall in no wise enter therein. So, after teaching on prayer, Jesus prays blessings on these children that are brought to him. He starts off by saying that, and they brought to him also infants. And the interesting thing there is that the Greek pronoun translated they is masculine. So it seems that it was the fathers who brought their children to Jesus here. The fathers are the they. So, okay, dads, calling all dads, it is both your privilege and your responsibility to bring your kids to the Lord so that they might be blessed by him. How does this happen? Well, I think we see the answer in Job. Because Job, knowing his kids were vulnerable to sin, perhaps due to his wealth and their youth, in Job 1:5, Job sacrificed a bull on their behalf, lest, it says, they forget the Lord and sin in their hearts. And I believe that this event, written in Scripture for us, is recorded in the Word as an example for you and me, dads. You see, I have the opportunity when I get up in the morning every day to intercede on my kids' behalf and to ask that the Lord will bless them and use them. On the other hand, my failure to do that leaves them wide open and vulnerable to attacks of the enemy. So dads, go on, expend the energy. Bring your children to the Lord in prayer. It is so important. Now verse 18 says, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? None is good save one, that is God. Now, you have to understand something here in order to be able to explain this. In that day, the rabbis were called teacher. But it was most unusual for a rabbi to be called good. See, the Jews reserved the word good for God. And we see that in Psalm 25, Psalm 34, Psalm 86, and Psalm 106. And I think this explains why Jesus asked this young man what he meant, you see. Because if he really believed that Jesus was good, then he had to confess also that Jesus was God. So by asking this question, Jesus wasn't denying his deity, but actually he was affirming it. And he was testing this young man to see if he really understood what he just said. And so for us, Jesus' statement here completely undermines this New Age mentality that we see around that says, well, Jesus was just a good teacher, but not God. Jesus is either God or he's not good. End of. Now, Jesus says in verse 20 to this guy, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honour your father and your mother. And he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. So, Jesus gives this rich young ruler a list of commandments, but I want you to notice something, because he purposely doesn't include the last one, you shall not covet. And verse 22 says, now when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, yet you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And I suggest to you that it was precisely because Jesus knew that coveting, wanting more of that which he already had enough of, was this man's weakness. And he was giving him the opportunity to recognize it. So verse 23 says, and when he heard this, when this ruler heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You see, the problem wasn't that this man possessed riches, but that riches possessed him. And because of this, Jesus was trying to make himself... Because of this, Jesus wasn't trying to make him miserable. He was trying to set him free. He was trying to make him free. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they have riches, that have riches rather, enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." You see, riches have a tendency, don't they, to control and distract. And it's because of that that Jesus says it's difficult for a wealthy man to enter into the kingdom, because all too often his toys and his bank account blind him to his real need. And we've looked at this before, but he uses this analogy of a camel going through the eye of a needle. And for Matthew and Mark, when they write this, it's the eye of a sewing needle, but for Luke, it's the eye of a surgical needle. He was a doctor, so he used a different needle, but it doesn't really matter, because the eyes are pretty much the same size on both of them. And I say that because some scholars like to tell us that the eye of the needle mentioned here was a small gate in the wall of Jerusalem. And at evening, when the big gates were closed for security reasons, there was this small gate there that would be still available to go in and out of. And what you'd have to do was, you'd have to take all of the stuff off of your camel and get him down on his knees. And then one guy would get through the hole and pull the camel through, and then you'd have to shove all of the cargo through and load it all up again. And it was a real nightmare, but it got you there eventually. Now, the problem with all that, of course, and what that says is, you can get into the kingdom if you huff and puff and blow the house down. And it's a great analogy for you to get rid of all your baggage, but that's not what it says. This is an actual needle. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle or a surgical needle than for someone who won't let go of their possessions, who has another God, to get into the kingdom. And verse 26 says, "And they that heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' And he said," Jesus said, "'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.'" Now, he says this because the salvation of whether you're rich, poor or middle class is impossible through our own energy or by our own efforts. Because salvation for anyone and everyone requires a work of God's supernatural grace and miraculous power. And then finally today, Peter pipes up, as only Peter can, in verses 28 to 30, which say this: "Then Peter said, 'Lo, we have left all and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Verily I say to you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting.'" You see, we who are saved are part of a really big family who will care for us and stand by us as we live here on earth. Or at least that's how it's supposed to work if we're a proper church. But not only that, because of the riches awaiting for those who invest in heaven and serve the Lord sacrificially, that will make them richly blessed for all eternity. But you can see the problem here, can't you, with this rich young ruler. This young man thought that eternal life came to those who did something. And that was a typical Jewish thinking. But when Jesus gave him something to do, he refused to obey. He refused to obey because he wanted salvation on his terms and not God's. So he turned and went away in great sorrow. And it is so sad because there are many today who want the same thing. They want salvation as long as they can hold on to all their stuff and it doesn't make any waves in their lifestyle. And they're just like this guy here. But the reality is that giving your heart to Jesus and effectively serving him may in fact turn your whole life upside down. And there are too many today who are not ready or not willing to accept those terms. Okay, read ahead, and we'll pick it up from here next time. But for now, let's bow our hearts to pray.